Okay, why don't we go ahead and get started again, because I'm sure the next meeting after this one would be so important to you. That's right. That's right, brother. Siesta. Oh, man. I thought that's what you're going to do now. All right, let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our moments of being in His Scriptures. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there is, again, the need of the hour, which I find that you are very tender about the needs of the hour. The 5,000 plus that needed feeding, the 4,000, the needs of the individuals who had physical maladies. You're just very sensitive. It's as if you had an awareness that was on keenly aware of those needs around you. Well, Father, take that same keenness of you and apply it to this assembly, this church, this family of God. And I pray that you would meet their needs through the Word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we had just taken 2 hours, really kind of heavy duty, and we sort of looked at this concept of raising the family from the attitude of the influence of generations to generations. And we looked at that in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament, specifically and in a local family, Timothy's family, and his mother and grandmother. And then we began to unpack a few of the scriptures which are pertinent to child rearing, such as the ones in Ephesians, the one that is given in Deuteronomy, the one that we have in the Proverbs. And then I said, now in order for us to understand the necessity of dealing with obedience and therefore that kind of discipline and how it progresses through a family cycle, we want to look at the fall. And so this is just a brief treatment of the fall as we talked about this scheme of authority questioned, disobedience that occurs, the deception that inevitably results, and the distrust or mistrust that happens. Now, the things in the fall, again, you can see there's a self-seeking, right? And this is what you'll see in a child. They'll be self-seeking. All it's that she saw that the food was good and pleasant to eat. There was a real self-gratifying there. When the fall occurred, oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to plug in. Forgot. Jonathan, is there a way I can power? Thank you. Can I just keep talking? Love it. All right. So then there's this discovery. Their shame was open. Their eyes were open to the shame. So let's just read this clause so we'll know where we're at. It says this in verse 7. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" And then, wrong one. Then the eyes of both of them were open, verse 7, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now again, I'm pointing this out because these are the things that we're going to have to deal with in the family. It shows up again. So self-seeking nature, there was discovery that God showed them. He says, when they sinned, their eyes were looking at it. There's a sense of guilt. They knew they were naked. That's a sense of a loss of dignity. When you're dealing with a child that has been a temper tantrum, they actually have a little shame to them. They've lost their dignity. We'll have to restore that in the child-rearing process. They've disgraced themselves. What does that mean? They cover themselves up. They want to try to hide their sin. Again, this is a pattern of a child. It's a pattern of an adult. When we deal with problems in the assembly, we'll see self-seeking. We'll see the shame from discovery. We'll see the loss of dignity. We'll see the disgrace in attempt to cover up that sin. We'll see distance. This is a big one. We see it all the time, not only in the child's life, but sometimes a child will stand off and they'll cover their faces and they'll say, "I don't see you." You know, well, obviously they know we're there, but they don't want to see the authority structure and the authority that has to be faced. And this is, again, and adults do this also. They see it in the same situation. We see it in saints' lives. So these are not too far-fetched from what we have to deal with. Then there's a defense. They want a sense of denying the situation. He says, you showed up. I didn't expect you to come so early. Again, a loose translation. And he says, "I was afraid. I was naked. And I, in other words, I wasn't ready to see you." See, there's this real sense of not deferring, but just trying to make an excuse is what it boils down to. Obvious, I can't do two things at once. There we go. So to defend and a denying it, God has called him in question. Well, who told you you were naked? And then, of course, Adam defers. He says, well, actually, it's the woman who you gave me. So technically speaking, it's really all your fault. Now, that this pattern is a sin pattern that I think in various proportions and in various orders, we'll see this at different points in our life when we sin against God. We'll see the discovery. We'll see the shame. We'll see the defer. We'll cover it up. We'll try to distance ourselves. We'll try to sleep it off as if to make God go away by our sleeping. We'll defend ourselves in a way. Oh, well, and we'll make an excuse. And many of us are very proficient at making excuses. Or when God calls us into account, there's always an accountability. We'll blame someone else. Now, I say all of that to you, not only to recognize it in our own lives, but to recognize it in a child's life. It comes out naturally. It's the way of sin. It's the nature of how sin behaves. It's funny, we say, what do dogs do? They bark, right? We say, oh, that's not hard to figure out. Well, what does sin nature do? It does this. It does all of this in simple form and complex forms. When you're a child, it's usually a simple form, because they haven't developed the mental capacities to calculate something that doesn't look as ugly as it really is. But as adults, we try to cover it and make it appear okay. This pattern needs to be seen clearly and exposed, because God sees it for what it is. That whole thing I told you about Saul last night, and how he, in 1 Samuel 15, I did obey the Lord. He was covering. It was, what about those sheep? He was blaming. It was the people's fault. And after all, it's an offering to God. He's making an excuse. They all show up every time in some proportion, in some way, sometimes nicely dressed, sometimes ugly dressed, but still there. A lot of what shepherds do in life is we deal with this. We see it over and over. Would you agree? We see it over and over again. And we bring you, the sheep that is, to this junction where you actually see that in the mirror of God's word. And the whole point is not to shame a sheep. The whole point is not to rub the sheep's nose and the dirt on the floor. The whole point is to see where you are in the word of God. And as a dear friend of mine used to say, and you will need to decide how you will respond to God's word. Because the battle is not between you and me. The battle is between you and the Lord. James 4 made that very clear. So I say this to you so you'll get the understanding of what, when we talk about these examples, you'll see these things from the fallen condition. Immediately, post-fall demonstration of facets of the old nature. We would do well to study that and to identify that and to really renounce that, because they come so naturally, so full. Some of the things that happen in my own marriage is just when I'm found out or when something's discovered about my ugliness, I default to blaming. My children see that blaming. And unfortunately, some of them have taken Dad's, my particular example, and have perfected it. And I'm ashamed of that. I've been praying for several of my children in these ways. Now they're walking with the Lord, but I see myself in them. Oh, God, save them. Save them from what I've exemplified to them over the years. Granted, they made their own decisions, but still, it bothers a parent's heart. All right, now this is an important graphic to me. Now, when I was younger, I would say, oh, okay, so they have this sin nature, so we better make sure we get every single instance of their wrongs, because we don't want to miss a single one. They'll grow up to be a murderer, right? That was my thinking. You can tell that I had lots of immaturity. And so I felt that the only thing you could do each and every time was to spank the child. But there's a lot more to this, isn't there? And I didn't understand that obedience that you teach as a child, that is a school-age child, is different but related to the obedience that you teach to an older individual. And switching gears was incredibly hard for me. In fact, I spent many hours asking the Lord, what should we do? And so I was reading some material at the medical school one day, and it hit me. And what hit me was this rectangle divided in triangles, all right? And if you notice on the right side, which is the y-axis, and if you're not a math guy, don't worry about it, the one that goes up and down, is percentage, okay? And if you look at the x-axis, which is the one that goes left to right, right to left, it's age, okay? Now, so you got this kind of graph. Every time I say that, I'm thinking people are going to zone out. Oh, graphs, great. But bear with me. That upper triangle, think of it as area, you know? So the majority of your teaching, when they're younger, and those ages are arbitrary, but when the majority of your teaching is going to be about obedience because of the law. If you do this, there's this consequence. And that's what we teach them. So little guys reaching for stuff on the table, no, because they know that if I continue, the word no will be followed by negative reinforcement, some type of pain on the hand. And so, by the way, when we were raising our small children, we wanted them to learn no as a phonetic sound that was a statement of warning of things that would be unpleasant. And that's all they needed to know or to learn at that point. And so when they were toddling around, we would put things that were relatively safe on the coffee table, but we didn't move them. We left them there, and we would sit with them, and we would teach them no several times a day, and it'd take about a week, and they get it. And so after a while, they would go up and reach for the thing, and then they'd pull the arm back spontaneously and go, And they do it again, like they're playing the game with me, and I didn't say a word, you see. So when they're young, we really teach them obedience, but it has a negative motivation to it. And that's how we're learning authority. And as you get older, somewhere, now it's everybody's different, somewhere between 8 to 12 years old, there's this transition point. And especially past 11 or 12 years old, you're going to be emphasizing obedience, not because there is a hammer that will fall and crush you if you don't. I'm speaking in an exaggerated way, of course. But you want to teach them that my reason to obey is not just because I'm afraid of a negative outcome or a negative consequence. I want to obey because you mean something to me, because I value what you think of me. I care that we have peace and harmony between us. I want our relationship to be the motivation for the obedience. And when that clicked with me, when that stuck in my head, it made so many things more clear. It helped me understand what I need to do in the teen years. It helped me understand why I'm teaching first-time obedience now, because it is the foundation to teach loving obedience later. This was fantastic. Now, lest you think that I am full of mystery or confusion, I want you to know this is exactly the theology of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, right? The Old Covenant says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. This is recorded for you in the latter chapters of Deuteronomy, specifically when it's summed up at Mount Nebo. Now, that situation is a kind of a fear-driven obedience. A reason I must obey is that I want God's blessings. You know, I want all the accolades, or I want all the riches. So it has a self-motivating factor to it, but also a negative self-motivating factor is I don't want God to punish me like all those diseases in Egypt, you see. And so it creates a little bit of a fear element to it. But in the New Testament, and this is really written by the Apostle John, he says, I'm giving you a new commandment, but it's really like the old commandment. And the new commandment I'm giving you is that you love one another. In other words, this whole thing is now motivated, precipitated by this thing called love, God's love. And so God so loved the world. And then you read later on, I give you a new commandment. Oh, and by the way, if you keep my commandments, If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and he who loves me will be loved of me, myself and my Father, and we will come and we'll make our abode with you. And all of a sudden, we're starting to do things because we have a loving center focus on God himself. Thus, when John writes his epistle, which is almost like a commentary on the gospel, he says this: perfect love casts out all fear. The law drove fear. The new covenant speaks of love as the motivating force for obedience. The reason why is because if there's a law, you will only keep, generally speaking, the minimum. What's the minimum I have to do? But when you have the motivation for fear, or when you have the motivation of love, you will do not only what the law says, but you will go way beyond the law. This is what Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You have read in the law, do not murder. But I say to you, if you say of your brother," what is it, raka, a curse, the idea of cursing your brother, he says, "You've already committed murder in your hearts." So what I'm trying to tell you is that the real kingdom motivation is that you're loving one another such that you would never even think of such ills internally that never get revealed. See, there's a deeper aspect to this. This is what is one of the thrusts of the Sermon on the Mount, that it has much more to do, it goes beyond externals. And this is how love works when love motivates the Christian. It goes way beyond the minimum elements of what the externals would require and goes well beyond that. That's why in the New Testament, we don't hear of the word tithing. It says, out of the fullness of your heart, you give. Does it make sense? And so God introduces this huge paradigm shift of motivation for Christian living as opposed to living under the dispensation of the law. Quite honestly, I'm very grateful I live in the dispensation, the administration of grace. The idea of grace means that loving kindness of God. It changes everything. Now the problem is, and this is the sad part, is that if you don't love God, you'll not even keep the minimum requirements of the law. This is why I say this with such force and energy, that we cannot be a people that fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They're hand in hand. One fuels the other, and it's the requirement. It's the necessity of the Christian life. Now, I've got to take that. That and what I described to you was basically the plan of God in a theology of discussion. And I'm taking that and I'm applying it to the family. And when you got the small child, as they grow in their mental capacities and their emotional abilities and their ability to think abstractly, they'll go from learning to obey because of the concrete of negative consequence to now the intangible element that I love the person who loves me. And therefore, out of love for them, I will obey. It's Christian life. It's all this really family training is, isn't it? So far this morning, I've taken multiple things that would easily be put in different studies of the Word of God, theologies of the Word of God, and I've just applied it to the family. I've just said, see how this truth is, and this is where it fits. And it looks in this kind of pattern and this kind of shape, and that's our roadmap that we need. That's all I'm doing. And that's all we ever do in the Christian life. Okay, so let's talk about this authority, headship thing. It says here, and from here on it becomes much more practical because I'm going to talk about some of the specifics. And obedience is going to be right at the top of the list because as you recall, when we talked about Genesis, in Genesis obedience was the thing, disobedience was the very first thing that hit the radar. So going back to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "Children, obey your parents." That's in the verse 1. Now, what does that mean? Well, notice, of course, that in verse 4, it says, "Fathers, don't exasperate your children." But in verse 1, it uses the plural for mom and dad. Children, obey your parents. I think you want to see this as that mom and dad are the ones that need the allegiance and loyalty, obedience of the child. It's both of us together. Well, sometimes in the family, I find that that the child obeys dad really well, but not mom. Have you ever been in those families? Maybe you were one of those children. Okay. Now, we see that too. And sort of like the nature of sin will try to pit authority figures against each other, because then it diffuses the authority structure and motivation. And so a child does this naturally. Why, how do they ever figure this out? You know, when the child comes in and says, "Dad, can I go see the movies?" And if you answer, "Oh, sure," and mom had said no, you know, so they're trying to pit mom against dad. Well, mom said I couldn't go, but they don't tell you that part. Dad said yes, I can go, right? And so there's this natural ability to affinity to pit authority structures against each other. And so the author here says, children, obey your parents, plural, both of them. You would be wise as a parent to actually never give the answer first, right? I think especially some of those older parents, we've learned the hard way. Well, what did your mother say? Oh, about that. She said no. Yeah. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I know what I'm going to say. Yeah, I thought so. Why'd you ask me? Just checking. You know, that whole kind of like, I found you out. So I think it's important that we understand that. The second thing that's important for implication on parents, because it uses the plural, is the parents have to communicate. You really have to be on the same page. You ever have one of those arguments that maybe Janet and I have had, just about, you know, I didn't really think that was a wrong thing. Well, I thought it was really wrong. Well, it's not that wrong. Well, it is wrong. No, and we go back and forth, and we realize we weren't on the same page of the standard of behavior we were requiring. I got to work that out with my wife. We got to figure that out, and we want to hopefully do it beforehand. So children obeying parents, the plural, is pretty important. All right, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, we want to have the right standard. As I mentioned and alluded to previously in our last couple of sessions, it's not about my code. It's about the Lord's standard. I have an obligation to God, not to my ideal of what makes a good citizen of society. So it's of the Lord and it's righteous. Now let's just look at this headship thing. We established that children need to obey. And this little thing on headship is kind of important to me in almost all my teaching. But the idea of headship, and you heard it at the marriage conference last year if you were here, the idea of headship is loving authority and loving or willing submission. Now, it's a beautiful concept. I pointed out in past that this whole idea of loving authority is that the Father loves the Son. Now, some of the best verses for that, or in John chapter 10, verse 17, and John chapter 17, verses 23 through 26, where it literally says, "And the Father, you love me." And the word there is agapeo. Now, in John chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, it says, "And the Father loves the Son." That word is phileo. In other words, no matter the kind of dimensions of love that might exist in the universe, God loves the Son in all of those dimensions. In other words, brotherly love as well as godlike love. The Father loves the Son. He said so in these events such as the baptism. He said, "This is my beloved Son." The transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son." So there's no mistake. There is a unique bond of love between God the Father and God the Son. And it's there. But what the Son does, out of that love, out of that love he has for the Father and the Father has for the Son, he then voluntarily puts himself of his own decision-making ability underneath the will of the Father. Thus, he says things that, like in John 5:30, he says, "I've not come to do my will, but to the will of him who sent me." It says in John chapter 10, I'm doing these things. I have the power to take my life, and I have the power to lay it down again. I lay it down, therefore the Father loves me. He's saying, I have the resources of the universe. The blank check of heaven is given to me, and I'm signing it over in this way to do exactly what God wants me, my Father wants me to do. Willing submission. It's that dynamic. It's going back to those triangles I showed you. Out of love, he obeyed. Well, this is what is going on in the ideal situation, the ideal situation between the Father and the Son. So I put up this graphic here that hopefully explains it this way. Loving authority on the top, willing submission on the bottom. Now, when you correlate this with 1 Corinthians 11:3, what you see is that he says, the head of, I want you to see the phrase at the end, the head of Christ is God. And so I try to depict it by these two inverted triangles on this side, and then it's mirrored with Christ as the head of man, and then it's mirrored between man and woman. So you see this loving authority on the top row, God is loving authority, Christ was willing submission. Christ is loving authority, the second Adam, over man, the human race, and we are to be willingly submissive. And then he takes genders, not because there is an inferiority, but because there is a loving authority and willing submission dynamic that God intends for us to reproduce. And so what God is saying is, he's saying, Christ is not inferior to God the Father, nor should you therefore regard any of these as having inferiority, because that's not the discussion point. The discussion point is reflecting this fantastic dynamic of loving authority and willing submission. That dynamic governs Christ coming to the earth, right? If the Father was not loving authority, if the Son was not loving or willing submission, would your sin be paid for? How could it be? It demands someone to do what no human would do, lovingly submit. That's what we didn't do at the garden. So the second Adam comes along, he willingly submits in loving fashion, and now God, in his authority, pours out his wrath, due for me, upon his Son. His Son doesn't rebel against it, but his Son receives it and therefore extinguishes the debt that I could not pay. This is, how do I say it, germane. This is vital to the whole plan of salvation. It's like the fingerprint of God. It's how his perspective to this. And so you'll see it then come up in all kinds of relationships, and I've outlined a few here. Christ-man, that's going back to that center triangle, and then man-woman, the gender relationship, elder-saint, right? Same idea. Husband-wife, it's there too. Parent-child, as our discussion is, and of course in the workplace, master-boss, employee-worker. And so I've tried to do it this way, if this makes more sense, that the fingerprint of headship shows up in everything. It shows up in principle between Father and Christ. And it shows up in, it shows up in the human dimension between Christ and man. It shows up in the gender relationship between man and woman. These are divinely authorized expressions of his blueprint. It shows up in the marital relationship between husband and wife. And it shows up in the work situation between boss and worker. And it shows up in the family relationship between parent and child. And it shows up in the church relationship between elder and saint. Now ask yourself, which of these, does not all of these touch all of us at some point in our lives? At some point we're a parent or a child. At some point we're elder or remember in spiritual leadership or not. But no matter what we do, where we go, how we interface with all of our activities as a believer, this concept is there. And I even left one off. I didn't have enough room. It's civil law, right? Obey those in authority, right? Civil law is there. And so the fingerprint of God of this concept of headship is so dear to him. When he makes everything new, his fingerprints of this concept covers everything that he's made new. And our perspective should reflect that. Therefore, our family dynamic should reflect that. This is why I like to teach it this way, because it has such an overriding applicability to all levels. That's why when I said this morning, you know, we want to teach as a family of God these principles to generation, really all we're teaching is some basic theology that applies to every facet that God has specifically named in the Bible. And these are all of them except the other one, which is civil authority. It's the backbone of what we do and why we do, right? So I want you to see that, because when we move forward and deal with this stuff about authority and disobedience and deception, distrust, when we move forward and we have the principle of law versus love, right? What you're going to have to deal with obedience. So let's look at obedience. Children, obey your parents. The word the idea is to hear under. Obedience today has many different definitions. Sometimes we would not say this, but we'll say obedience means to know what you told me to do, and that's good enough. It doesn't say that. If you love me, you'll know my commandments. It says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So it's a difference. So obedience gets a bad rap. Obedience sounds derogatory in certain realms of our society, as if, oh, you're like a slave, or you're my personal assistant. You're my slave-like person. No, obedience is a beautiful thing. And what it means in the scriptures is that I take my ear, I hear what you have to say, and I put myself under the direct authority and actions of your words. It sounds so simple, but it is extremely profound. Putting yourself under the authority of someone else, it is a military term. So those of you who have been in the military, I have not, so I want to be careful of my analogy. But generally speaking, when a person of higher rank walks into the room, whoever notices that higher-ranking individual will actually call out, attention, and immediately everybody in the room of lower rank will stand in a perfect posture that bespeaks of respecting the authority. This is the word. You listen to that being called out, attention, and therefore you bring yourself under the direction of such words, and you have the bright posture to the higher-ranking official. Now, in our lives, we like to apply it in a couple of ways. And the one that we like to apply is in Psalm 32. I alluded to Psalm 32 last night in the teaching on brokenness and David's event with Bathsheba. And when we talked about that, I alluded to the forgiveness that is given to a man who's categorically guilty, which Paul quotes in the book of Romans and so on. At the end of the chapter of Psalm 32, it says something very profound. I'd like to read it with you. Okay, it says this. This is verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. This would be like God talking. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. What does that mean? Well, he's making an analogy. This is why we use analogies when we preach. And he says, listen, the mule is known for its innate ability to do the exact opposite of what you want. You want them to plow, they sit down. You want them to sit down, they'll go plow. That's the idea. I don't want you to be like that. I want that animal to be at the direction of my words. That's what I want you to have. Which have no understanding, they must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they'll not come to you. They'll automatically go in the other direction. Instead, I want you to be guided not by a harness, not by a bit, not by a bridle, not because somebody's yanking your mouth, but just because of my eye. I think every one of us knows what that feels like. Let me see if I can bring it home to you. Maybe as a teenager, you came in from some activity and you're about ready to sit down and just throw all your stuff on the table, and your dad or your mother sits there and goes, you go, right, I'll just be right back, I'll put it away, right? That's guiding you with your eye. You see, we want this kind of obedience to be so respected that I respond to the words that I'm hearing, so that if the words are nonverbal, they'll still be followed. That's the quality. That's the kind of definition we're after. Now, this is a funny story for us, because I had a little guy that loved to sit with his Japanese grandmother. Her Japanese name is Obachan, and we call her Bachan for short. In fact, all the kids in the chapel just thought that was her name, so all the kids called her Bachan. And so she would bring my mother, you know, she has like an incredible sweet tooth. And so she has a purse full of like M&Ms. I mean, and I don't mean cheap M&Ms. I mean like, yeah. And so it's really funny. After a while, she had a continuous line of about 30 children coming to her purse. Well, my kids thought, this is great. This is my grandma, you know. So they sit with her in meeting before all the other kids come to get their portion. And so in the middle of the breaking of bread, I'm looking over at my kid, my young guy, and he is like having a heyday. He's reaching in, you know, and he's pulling out stuff. And it's like Mary Poppins bag, you know, big coat racks and, you know, stereos and candy and then a chocolate bunny or what, you know. I'm going. So I do what everybody else does. I go, nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so I do, you know, like a 10-second one. Nothing. I look at Janet, my wife, gives me the, you better go fix that. I got this. So I do the snap because my dad snapped and I just did it. And I go, oh, sorry, it should have been better. It was so loud. Boom! And in the meeting, I saw about 25 people sit up straight. My little boy, he's in the middle of pulling. And he goes, puts it down. And I can see him like he doesn't want to look at me. He goes, straining his neck and everything. And he finally gets my eye, and I go, mm-mm-mm-mm. He looks at me like this. Does the little prayer thing, you know, like, I'm with you, Daddy. I was smiling at that. Janet says, knock it off. Oh, that was good. That was good. Psalm 32. We probably overdid it. That type of obedience is what the scripture talks in terms of obedience. Look at it from the life of the Lord Jesus. Let's just see this, all right? The life of the Lord Jesus, I got to change that animation. The life of the Lord Jesus is shown for us in Philippians 2, where he says he became obedient, same word, unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. In other words, it's one thing to die, but to die a crucifixion, another kettle of fish. The crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals, those three thieves were prototypes, and the rebellious slave. That's how the Romans treated human beings. And so what it's saying is Jesus was obedient even beyond. It's one thing, it's incredible to be obedient to death, but it's even more incredible to be obedient to a cursed and shameful death. And that's what he did. Now, a great passage for you is in Isaiah chapter 50. And I put it up behind me so that we could see it. But I like it so much, I'm going to read it. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. This is speaking of the Savior in the context of presenting the servant to Israel. And so it says this, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. Now, it's very poetic. What's he saying? He's saying, you have taught me, you have given me an ability to articulate very profound things. Talking about the Lord Jesus, and him is all the wisdom of God. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And then he's commenting, he's not only commenting about what God has taught him or God has given him, but how he can communicate and help others. Then he says this, you awaken me morning by morning, a very poetic way. When you wake up the sun in the morning, that is the Father, that is the imagery, you wake up the sun, and what do? To hear as the learned. In other words, a person who is a good student, they're constantly looking to receive information and digest it. Then it says, verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear. Now, this is beyond now knowledge-based. This is now obedience-based. You've opened my ear. You've not only let me understand these things, but now what I'm hearing becomes my actions or attitudes for living. And how do you know that? Because of this. I was not rebellious. That would be the opposite of obedience. And how were you not rebellious? I did not turn away. Turn away from what? I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. Those are references to Christ. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Those are all things that Christ was had suffered. And so what he's saying is, you have my ear. You awakened me by morning. You filled me with your knowledge. And my ear was attentive so that I would not say, no more spitting, no more beatings, no more punches. But no, the ear that I have was an obedient ear. You taught me. I put myself under those words, and I suffered for it. I was beaten. I was spit upon. I was whipped, and I was brutally treated. This is the concept that comes through. This is the obedience the Lord Jesus had. This is what makes the Lord Jesus so beautiful, isn't it? I've never been that way. Have you? That type of obedience, that level of obedience, that sense of you speak, I'll go. One of the greatest passages that illustrates this in a loving dynamic is David's mighty men. Right? You remember the three fellows? I think they're nameless in the text. But they're with David, and David is by the cave of Adullam, which is what, 15 miles away maybe? 15 miles from Bethlehem maybe? And so he's out in Adullam, and I can just see him, you know, kind of walking around, trying to gather his thoughts, think about a few strategies, and he misses home. Oh, I'd give anything for a cup of water from that cool well, that tasty, refreshing well of Bethlehem. He didn't ask anybody to go. He didn't command anybody to go. He could have, but he didn't. He just expressed a frustration, a longing of his heart. And those three men said, that's enough. Our love for you, David, will treat your sighs as our command. And they fell under the authority of that sigh and put their lives at risk as they broke through the garrison, got into the well, retrieved that sack of water, most likely, and ran back under duress of perhaps arrows, perhaps chasing and spears, and they meandered the 15 miles back over to Adullam, and they walked in. I can see them so happy to see their commander. We got you the water. We got you the water. It was great. We got you the water. And he's going, where'd you get that? A couple hours ago, you wanted a drink. We thought we should get you one. You hear that? That's kind of what we're after here. That's how the Lord Jesus was doing it. God the Father loves God the Father. God the Father loves the Son. He breathes the plan of God, and he goes, that's what I will do, and put himself under that order of God, that word of God, so that even his very existence as a human being would be in jeopardy. He'd still do that, and he'd still suffer in a way for that. That's the obedience that we're after. Christian, beloved, that's the obedience we're supposed to have. That is the obedience of Christ. Motivated by love to the fullest extent, the ultimate sacrifice, even if the ultimate sacrifice has no dignity in the sacrifice. That's what we're to do. That's how we are to think. Many times in my life, I will not obey that way. I'll obey up to a certain point, but as soon as my dignity gets eroded, that's it. I'm done. But that's what happened to the Lord Jesus in the upper room when he washed their feet. Many don't. We gloss over this detail, but it says he took off his clothes and he put a towel around him that was used by the servant to really wash and dry those feet. And then it says in the text that he took the towel off his body and he finished bathing their feet. What does that mean? That means that at that moment, he was most likely naked in their presence. That is the one thing done in the Roman world to remove all dignity, all shred of dignity, was to be disrobed publicly. That's what he was doing. His obedience and love for the Father and love for those men, it says in the text, he loved them to the end, would drive him even to the point of removing the dignity, the last shred of dignity that was there. You know, he was naked on the cross. That's what it says. The Romans were, that was one other way they could strip a man bare, strip all sense of manlyhood from him and have him before the public to be exposed. See, that's obedience. But you and I will come up and obey. We'll come up to this point and we'll stop and say, you know, that's beneath me. I need to have respect. And that's enough. You know, the Savior didn't think like that. The Savior doesn't think like that at all. In fact, the Savior thinks the exact opposite. I bring this to the forefront of our discussion today as a point of personal application. Because when we talk about obedience and training children about obedience, I don't want us to miss the fact that that's what I must do. And if I'm going to model in an unhypocritical, genuine, faith-like manner, that's what I must model. And if I fail to grasp that that's what my Savior is and who God is and how He's dealt with my sin and a moment of my need, how must I demonstrate that? How must I go about doing it? I was really taught this lesson in the ER. You see, it's not within, sorry, Sarah, I'm sorry, this is true. It's probably not in the doctor's job description to clean up patients or make beds. I don't know if you know that, but we usually don't. If we have a code brown in the bed, I say, Sarah, we have a code brown in bed too. That's what I say. And she'll go, thanks. But one time we had a sort of a messy situation, and I was there, and the nursing staff was there, and I said, well, I'll help. So we rolled the, you know how we roll them up and get everything cleaned up, wipe everything down, the body, the bed, everything, roll back. You know, it took us about 10 minutes. And I then leave that room, and I notice a bed next door needed to be made, so I go in there and I start making the bed, and one of the nurses from the other room comes over with a Polaroid camera and takes a picture. Dr. Price, we never seen you do that before. We just want it on record. I hate to say it, but that haunted me. Because the fact is, I'd never done it before. Fact is, I didn't think it was in my job description. Fact is, I was too arrogant. Amazing thing about the Lord Jesus, never a hint of arrogance in His being, ever. Obedient. Obedient. That's what we must wrestle with. That's what we're going to teach our children. But I want us to teach our children in a manner that reflects Christ. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. Okay, we have just a few minutes. I know you're hungry, but let's hang in there, okay? I promise we'll 3 minutes and 4 seconds tops, okay? All right, so we like to teach our children to obey in two ways, action and attitude. And we get this out of that passage in Ephesians 6, and it says this, children, obey, that's an action. Honor your father and mother, that's the attitude, okay? That's how we think about it. Action and attitude. It actually is funny because it says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, so that you'll live a long life, right? So one time a patient came in to see me, and he said, doctor, I want to live a long life. How do I do that? I said, oh, that's easy. I wrote out this scripture, honor your father, handed it to him. He goes, are you really a doctor? I said, actually, yes, but that's true too. So what is this action? Well, there's an illustration I have for you in Numbers chapter 12. You can see it behind me. And it's with Miriam and Aaron. Now, they had thoughts already, so that was the attitude part. But then they spoke them. And it says in the text, he spoke against Moses. And because Moses had married an Ethiopian woman, so there was a mixture of race, right? And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through you? Did you notice there is a real disconnect between what was bothering them and what they said? What they said sounds like some generic statement about the authority, who was picked to be the authority, but it was motivated by really sort of critical judgment. The sin was not just the thinking, that was the attitude, but it was focused upon what they said to Moses' face. And notice the last part, I put it in bold, and God heard it, and the Lord heard it. Let's just stop for a minute. There are many things that we say about each other, we say about those in leadership, those who aren't in leadership. I just want to point out one thing, and the Lord hears it. The Lord hears it. And if the last thing you want in the world is for the Lord to hear it, then we need to deal with it before it comes out of our mouth, right? This was the sin. This was the action. And the Lord stepped in, and who got leprosy that moment? The one who said it. But what about attitude? All right, well, attitude is another one. And so I get this from the idea of honor. It means to respect, count with as precious, worth. Honor your father and mother. So we teach our children that. Now we teach our children and grandchildren that. So we would say to them, if my child is sort of giving a bad attitude towards mom, I intervene. And I say, now that's the wrong attitude. We don't tolerate that attitude. I remember one time the child was pouty and just so, kind of stim me. And I pick him up and I take him, I stand him on the bathroom counter and we're both in the mirror. And I said, you see that right there? That face you're making? That's your attitude. They go, oh. I said, that's why you're getting spanked. They didn't think that was fun. We would do for attitude and action. Attitude is actually even almost more important. The point that we learned was we have to go after the heart. So curving behavior externally is one thing, but dealing with the heart, that's another thing. And so from the very start, we sort of look at that. And as they get old enough to understand the abstract concept of attitude, which I tried to demonstrate by showing them their countenance in the mirror, then we start to bring that under control, you know. And so the attitude that I have as an illustration here is that when the people lifted up their voices and cried, now that was the action, but their heart was, their attitude was the complaining. They complain. Oh, we want to go home. This is what they said maybe to themselves. I want to go home. I love garlic and onions and leeks and whatever things, you know. I love it. I want to go home. Complaining got the children of Israel in more trouble than anything else. It was an attitude. It was an attitude of disrespect. It was an attitude of discontent. It was an attitude of just not liking what you're doing, God. And that was wrong. So when we talk about obedience, we not only talk about what it means in definition form, but when we apply it, we want to deal with attitude and action. All right, we need to stop there so we can eat. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this time we've had to, Lord, I don't know what we call this, just spend time bathing in the Word of God. But Father, it will take the Spirit of God, the person of Christ through the Spirit of God, to bathe us, that is our soiled parts of our minds and hearts, to wash them clean and let us have that cleansing effect that the Lord said he must do, or we cannot have any part with him. So we pray, let these things speak to us. And Lord, I confess to you, remove complaining, my idea that I think I know better and therefore should say so. Oh, Lord, remove that from me. I'm ashamed that you see that so often. Oh, Father, help us to be obedient children. The same obedience that we talk about with our families is the same obedience that Christ had, the same obedience you want us to have with you. Help us to do this, I pray. Now, Lord, we thank you for the food. Thank you for preparing it and those who prepared it. Thank you that their lives were spent sacrificing for us. Please bless them back. In Jesus' name, amen.